Let us read again in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. What is a preacher? That's a very important question for us to answer, because it helps obviously those who preach to know what they should be and do. But it also helps those who hear preachers to know what they should expect from them. But when we ask that question, what is a preacher? There are just so many different answers that we hear today in our culture. Some people think a preacher is to be a kind of entertainer, somebody to make us feel good, send us out of church feeling a bit happier about ourselves and our lives. Some people think maybe a preacher is to be a kind of curator, a museum curator, who just makes sure nothing ever changes, doesn't rock the boat, just preserves and conserves as everything ages and gets older. Some people think a preacher is a kind of lecturer, just a conveyor of facts, of religious information, but really not of any impact upon our lives. Some people think a preacher is to be a sort of pundit, a commentator on events locally, nationally, internationally, reading the news maybe through Christian eyes. Others, they might think a preacher is to be a sort of social worker, somebody who is to fix all my problems, especially my family problems. Some say a preacher is a socializer. He's sort of wheeled out for social events like baptisms, weddings, and funerals, and as long as he doesn't embarrass us on these occasions, then we won't. Doesn't matter too much what he does in between times. Others think of a preacher as more like a ritualist, somebody who does religious rituals. We have him for baptisms, we have him for funerals, we have him for weddings, we have him for Lord's Supper, and these kinds of religious rituals, and as long as you can do these things in a semi-competent way, then again, this is sometimes viewed as acceptable. And then there's this view of the preacher as a sort of CEO, a managerial type, somebody who's good at managing people and paper, and to sort of leads the church as a sort of business, as an enterprise, maybe quite good at marketing as well. So many different ideas about what is a preacher. And, you know, there's truth in some of these descriptions. There's some truth in some of these ideas. Of course, the preacher is to be a teacher, for example. He is to convey religious knowledge. He's also to be involved in social problems, helping out, giving counsel and advice with people's problems. He also, of course, is to bring a Christian comment from time to time on world and local events. So, you know, all of these things, there's a grain of truth. But none of these definitions, none of these descriptions really give us the primary function of what a preacher is. These are, you might say, a secondary term, secondary categories, and not really the primary biblical categories. And that's what we'd like to focus on today. And this really is part of our continued series on what are the marks of a healthy church. Last week we surveyed very briefly 6 marks of a healthy church. The second one of these was veracity or truthfulness, and we emphasized the importance of preaching in order to preserve and communicate the truth. I was planning to basically do one sermon on what's a preacher, what's preaching, and how should we listen to it. But as I studied, I began to realize that these are three separate sermons. They are three huge subjects. So today we'd like to simply answer the question, what's a preacher? The next time we'd like to look at what is preaching. And then thirdly, how should we respond to it? How should we listen to preaching? But first of all today, what's a preacher? As I've already said, this is not just for my benefit and for every other man who stands here, but for you as well. So you know from the Bible, not from our culture, but from the Bible, what you should expect from me and from everyone who stands in this pulpit to declare the Word of God. First of all, a preacher is a sinful man. A preacher is a sinful man. Strange place to start, perhaps. But let me try and explain that. The term that God uses most to address Ezekiel is son of man. You notice it here in verse 2. You notice it in verse 7 and in other places in this chapter and others. The prophets were very important people. They were held in high esteem by the believers, and yet God, when he speaks to them, and especially to Ezekiel, reminds them of their humanity. They are, regardless of being the mouthpieces of God, they are men. They are frail. They are faulty. They are sinful men. Now, of course, this is no excuse for ungodly ministers. Ministers are to aim to be holy and pure, more than anyone else, of course. And yet, no matter how hard they try, no matter how much self-discipline they have, they are frail, they are faulty, they are sinful. Preachers are not angels. They are not perfect specimens of humanity. They make mistakes. Now, these mistakes should not be huge. They should not be regular. They should be small. They should be few. They should be learned from. But preachers are going to make mistakes. There is no such thing as a perfect preacher or a perfect sermon. I'm going to blunder from time to time. If you're going to come here expecting perfect sermons from a perfect man, I think you better find another church, because you're not going to find that here. But I don't think you'll find that anywhere. And if that's your aim, your life is just going to be a constant frustration and disappointment. And it's just going to build anger in you. You have to manage expectations when you're listening to preachers, because they are men, men at their best, and they are sinful men. And even when you look through the Bible and you see the kind of men that God chose, you understand why Paul says in one place, I who am the least of all saints have been called to preach this gospel. You think, for example, of Noah, who was a preacher. He fell into drunkenness. You think of Lot, who's also called a preacher of righteousness, a compromiser at times. You think of Moses and his bad temper. You think of Jeremiah and his despair. You think of Peter and his denial of Christ. You think of Mark and his half-heartedness. So you go through church history, you just won't find a perfect minister. They are all son of men. And this is part of what the Apostle Paul describes as the foolishness of preaching. That God does not choose angels, but he chooses men. Frail, faulty, sinful men who have never done anything right and who never will perfectly. And yet he calls them to be earthen vessels, to carry this treasure in to fellow sinners, sinful men, women, boys, and girls. A preacher is a son of man. He's a sinful man. But secondly, he's a called man. He's a called man. It's interesting here in verse 2, there's a reference made to the call of the people to the prophet. You'll notice it says, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their course and set him for their watchman. So a preacher is called by other people. But when the Bible speaks of calling, it primarily speaks of God's calling, of a divine calling. And we see that here in verse 7. He says, "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee." God here is saying, "I have picked you out, I have put you in a place, and I have given you a task." And what a comfort this must have been to Ezekiel and to all the prophets and the preachers everywhere to know that he and they are not self-made, self-sent men, but that they are God-made and they are God-sent. "I have set thee a watchman." And that sense of calling is absolutely vital for the preacher, because without it, he's going to give up at the first sign of difficulty and difficulties that are going to be. That's why there's such a high attrition rate in the ministry, because there's this lack of a sense of the divine hand being laid upon the shoulder and the heart of the minister, the sense of divine apprehension and sending. If God has called and God has given a message and God has sent, then how dare the preacher say, "I'm not going," or "I'm giving up"? I was speaking to a Presbyterian church leader last week. He's in a very large Presbyterian denomination. Of all the students that go to their seminaries, and there are many of them, only 50% of the students who enter seminary eventually go into the ministry. And of that 50% who actually go into the ministry, only 50% of them last 2 years. And of that 50%, only 50% of them last 5 years. And if my math is correct, that means 12.5% of those who initially said they were called to the ministry are still in the ministry by the end of 5 years. Similar statistics can be found of different denominations. The ministry is testing. There are going to be problems, but this is why it's so important that ministers have a sense of divine calling. If God said, "I've put you there, speak," then how dare he not go there and how dare he not speak? But this sense of calling also has consequences for hearers of preaching. Because if these preachers are called and equipped and sent by God, then they are his anointed ones. He has put a special mark and calling upon them. As we read in Psalm 105:15, God says, "Touch not my anointed, and do my prophets no harm." If this is true, that God has set and God has sent, then how we listen to these messengers and their messages is an extremely solemn matter. It's extremely serious. This isn't some lecturer in a university or a college or a teacher in a school. This is different. In fact, Jesus so identifies himself with his messengers that he says, "If you hear them, you hear me. If you don't hear them, you don't hear me." That's what he says in Matthew 10:40. "He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me." Insofar as a preacher's message is in accordance with God's truth, it is God's word. It is God's message. It is God's voice. That's how solemn and serious preaching is. It's one of the consequences for hearers in grasping a right sense of what a preacher is. He is a sent, a called man. But thirdly, a preacher is a laboring man. A laboring man, or a work man. He labors in the word. In verse 7 we read, "So thou, O son of man, hast set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth." In other words, the preacher has to seek a message from God. He doesn't just come to his Bible, put on a blindfold, take out a pin and see where it lands. He doesn't just flick through the pages of Scripture until a verse pops out. No. This is so vital that he be sure that he's received this message from God. Didn't just make it up. It's not just one of his own ideas. But that he has sought this from God. And therefore, for a pastor, a preacher, to be faithful, he's got to be praying constantly. Lord, what is your word? What is your message? What burden am I to carry from heaven to earth this day? It may be one sermon, one text. It may be a series of sermons and texts. But he's got to be sure. This is from God. For this people. This day, on this occasion. He prays for his text. He prays for his theme. He prays for his points. He prays for help to understand and explain. He prays for the applications and the quotations and the illustrations. He prays because he's got to get this from God and not just from his own imagination and his own heart and his own preferences. That's why this is such a fearful matter. Why this vexes the souls of preachers so often. Why even up to the last minute at times preachers are wondering, is this my message or God's? You shall hear the word at my mouth. He's to be a laborer in the word. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." In another place, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Again, you see this about, I've got to be sure that God is pleased with me, that I'm gaining his approval. How does he do this? "A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, this is a man who's got to work, who's got to labor, who's got to sweat and toil. Sermons do not just land in his lap as if they are beamed down from heaven. No, God gives it, but the laborer has to work for it as well. And here, the word for workman is the word for a manual laborer. There's toil involved in this. When a preacher begins preaching, probably something like 25 to 30 hours is required for every sermon as he learns his trade. It's extremely time-consuming and demanding. As he gains experience and gains knowledge, it comes down, obviously, but I doubt any preacher will stand in this pulpit who's not put something like 7 to 10 or 12 hours minimum into a sermon, on many occasions, many more. These are long hours, difficult hours of focused concentration, of spiritual seeking, and obviously also of spiritual attack. Because we know the devil doesn't want this work to be done. He wants preachers just to go in casually to the pulpit and throw out the first thoughts that come to their mind. He wants shallow sermons, sermons that do not search, that do not challenge, that do not convict, that are not applied to the soul. And it takes huge effort, hard work. There are no shortcuts to good sermons. And that's why this is not just a matter for the preacher to pray about, but also for the congregation. This is why the preacher needs your prayer so much. There will often be times when a preacher is in his study and he has no idea what he's going to preach on. He hasn't got even the first word on his page. He doesn't know how he's going to fill 40 minutes or so. And he's praying and there's nothing, and he's praying and there's nothing. Oh yes, he could run a sermon together, put some facts together, but no, he wants a burden, he wants a message from God. Hours pass, and then light begins to dawn. A verse, a message begins to form. The scriptures begin to open up. A theme begins to emerge. Points begin to appear. Applications begin to materialize. And where's this come from? I believe on most occasions it's congregational prayers. I remember in my old congregation, a Saturday night prayer meeting was started after a few years that I was there. And it was almost without fail on Saturday evening that new ideas, that fresh insights, that greater depth came into my own mind and heart as I wrapped up my sermon preparation. Congregational prayer makes a huge impact on a pastor's preparation throughout the week and right up to the last moment. It's so needed. Without it, what's going to be here? Very little. The preacher cannot do this on his own. He's a laboring man for sure, but he needs your labors as well. He needs your prayers. He needs your support. And he needs your confidence too. It may be at times that you're going to sit there and you think, I have no idea why he's preaching on this. Or even there might be a series and you think, this just does nothing for me. Well, be assured, nothing comes into this pulpit that has not been prayed over, thought over, and in good conscience brought before God for his blessing. You know, it may be that a sermon or a series of sermons is not so relevant to you, but there are other people in this congregation. Just as somebody feeding a flock can't feed all the sheep at the one time. But even if that's your experience and you just feel that was not for you or a series of sermons is not for you, you need to trust the preacher that he's still seeking God's mind and heart. Sometimes the preacher himself doesn't know why, but a verse has been laid heavily on his heart or a series. And you say, well, it doesn't really appeal to me. I'd rather do something else, maybe he says, and yet there's this sense that this has got to be preached on. It just keeps coming back. And maybe when it's preached or even some months and years later, the reasons will become clear. This is a laboring man. This is a hard-working man that needs your prayers and that needs your confidence and your trust. But fourthly, the preacher is a watchman, a watchman. You notice verse 7, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. A watchman in these days was somebody who stood in the city walls to look for dangers. And there were real dangers, of course, especially in unsettled times. He had his eyes open, he had his ears open. He was even sensitive physically to vibrations from approaching armies. And so it is with the preacher. He's to be a watchman. He's to have his eyes and his ears open. He is to be sensitive to dangers to the flock, as also a shepherd would be with his flock. A preacher's looking out for personal dangers. He's looking at each individual life, seeking to get to know you and try and find out where you are vulnerable. This is why you must open up to elders and pastors when they visit you, to let them know where you are weak, where you need help, so that they can be especially watchful for you in these areas and care for you spiritually. Personal dangers, but there are also, of course, satanic dangers. Dangers from the devil's attacks and the devil's assaults that the preacher must be able to see. I am not ignorant of his devices and strategies and subtleties. He's looking out for that, seeking to be sensitive to that. There are also cultural dangers. This is why, without getting absolutely immersed in our culture and our media, the preacher needs to have some awareness of what's going on in our day and age. He must have some sense of the dangers that are coming on God's people through the media, through education, and through many other different avenues. There are also church dangers from within the local church and the wider church picture, especially in this very interconnected age where so many channels now are open for dangers to come in to a local church. Preacher must be sensitive to these. Must be sensitive to relationship dangers where friendships, marriages, parent-child relationships are weak and need to be guarded and strengthened. So many different dangers to watch out for, to be alert to. And you know, Jesus reserved some of his most ferocious words for religious leaders who did not do this job, who did not watch out for the sheep. You look at Matthew 23, for example, where Jesus speaks of the religious leaders of the day, and he says, "You're blind leaders of the blind, and you're leading them into the ditch with you." They were just blind to the church and the culture and the satanic and relationship and personal dangers that their sheep were in. They had no concern. They had no connection. And he pronounced 7 woes, 7 curses upon them. In Isaiah 56, verse 10, false prophets are described. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Scathing words. Again, this is consequences for how you view a preacher. God set him to be a watchman for you. And that changes the way you view a preacher. In Hebrews 13, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They watch out for your souls. They're on the city walls. God has set them there to do this job so that you can do other jobs. And they're surveying and they're scanning and they're sensing. And they're looking out. And therefore, here he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. The preacher is a watchman. Fifthly, the preacher is a trumpet man. Yes, he's on the walls watching. He's round the fold watching, but he's been given a trumpet as well. You'll notice here in verse 7, "Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." And that's expanded earlier on in the chapter. In verse 3, "If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people." So here's this preacher. He's seeing a sword coming, and in this occasion it was real. It was a literal sword. It was armies with swords. And it was a real trumpet, physical trumpet. They were to take physical actions in response. But clearly the literal merges into the metaphorical, the symbolic, because here in verse 7, the watchman's not just to blow with a physical trumpet, but to blow with God's message. And that's the way the New Testament also speaks of the preacher's role. It's somebody with a symbolic trumpet, blowing it loudly to warn. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, we read, "If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how will it be known what's spoken? For you'll be speaking into the air." Now, imagine here, there's this city. There's danger coming. Swords are flashing in the distance. They are gleaming and sparkling as this great army marches towards the city. And the watchman's on the wall and he sees the danger. And he keeps his trumpet in his pocket. He doesn't blow it. If he blows, it's pathetic. Or it's unclear. It's not sure. Is this a little ballad? Or is this a warning? This is what the apostle's saying. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare himself for the battle? In Ezekiel here, really what's envisaged is no blowing. There are all these threats coming. They're in this path of danger. Yet the people are going about totally ignorant because the watchman has failed to blow his trumpet. But why is he blowing the trumpet? He's not just blowing the trumpet to terrify and to warn and to make people quake and tremble. Oh, he's doing that for sure. In fact, he's blowing it as loudly and clearly and as constantly as he can in order to wake them up, to disturb them from their daily business, from their work and their family and their leisure. He's blowing this in order to call their attention. But why? It's so that they will take evasive action. It's not just to put them in a state of fear and alarm, but to bring them to a place of safety. So that they do wake up and they do rise up and they do take evasive action and seek life and salvation. So the warning trumpet is not the end. It's a means to an end. Failing to warn sinners for sure is unfaithfulness to God and to sinners. But failing to point them to life and the way of safety is also unfaithfulness to God and sinners. There are two trumpet sounds. There's the note of warning to alarm and to awaken, to stir up. And there's the note of life, of salvation, of pointing to the place of safety. He's a trumpet man, and he has two notes: warning and salvation, death and life. And the one is the means to another. And I hope these two notes will ever be sounded from every trumpeter that comes into this pulpit. Yes, the note of warning, of the consequences of sin, of impending and imminent death and judgment, but also the note of life and of hope. The good news, that's the end, that's the purpose of it all. But the preacher is also an accountable man. He's an accountable man. You'll notice in verse 4, he blows the trumpet, he warns the people, they hear the sound, verse 4, but take not warning. If the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. This is the person who didn't heed. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But then there's another scenario painted. If the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he's taken away in his iniquity. That sinner's going to die. He's going to go to hell. He's dying in his sins. He's responsible for that. But there's another responsibility here. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. There's accountability here. Accountability for not blowing the trumpet, for not issuing the warning. Yes, this sinner dies in his blood, but that blood is going to be brought to that preacher. And he's going to be called to account for it. He's going to be asked to explain it. He's going to be asked, why did this happen? The preacher is accountable. He's accountable to his elders, his fellow shepherds of the sheep. He's accountable also to the members in a congregation. And in the third sermon after this, we'll look at not just how do you listen to preaching, but what do you do when the preaching is not what it ought to be? What are the procedures to follow? What's a biblical way to deal with this? We're going to deal with that. But accountability is first and foremost to God. That's what weighs down preachers far more than fellow elders and fellow members of a church. That we have to answer to God. That we have to give an account to every single soul that's been committed to our care. It's weighty. If I stand here and I don't blow and I don't warn, and therefore you don't hear and you don't take action, I'm going to have to explain this to God. And I'll be without excuse. But there's another area of accountability. Not just will a preacher be called to account for failing to warn, but also for failing to give hope. Notice in verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. There's the warning. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying. Now, listen here. Here are people who have heard the warning, who have heard the trumpet, who have been awakened, who know death is imminent, and they're beginning to despair. They're beginning to give up hope. Thus ye speak. This is what they're saying. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? They've heard the warning. They are vexed by it. They're troubled by it. They're discouraged by it. They're hopeless. We've sinned. Our sins are upon us. We're pining away. We're going to die. How will we live? If a preacher does not give hope and does not point to life, then he is being equally unfaithful to God's character and to his hearers. Oh yes, it's a solemn act of irresponsibility not to warn. But it's a solemn act of irresponsibility to see sinners despairing, discouraged, cast down, giving up hope, and not to hold hope out to them. This is why Ezekiel's told, say this, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord God. God stands here and takes an oath. He lifts up his hand to heaven itself, and he says, I swear by myself, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. What is his pleasure then? But that the wicked turn from his way and live. And this is the second note this preacher has to blow equally, loudly, clearly, compassionately, constantly, or fail to represent God accurately to sinners. Tell them God's standing here with his hand in the air, swearing by heaven and earth, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's looking at these dying sinners, hopeless, despairing, giving up, and he says, there's no smile on my face. I don't like this. I don't enjoy this. I get no pleasure from this. Here's what I do get pleasure in. Here's what I love. Here's my joy, that the wicked turn from his way and live. And you hear the heart coming through in these subsequent words, turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? We must not underestimate and minimize the danger. But we must not underestimate and minimize the grace and love of God either. I'll be accountable for both. I won't see you in your complacency and fail to warn you. But neither will I see you in despair and fail to give you hope. I will not be guilty of your complacent blood, but neither will I be guilty of your despairing blood. I want to be faithful, as every preacher who stands here equally. I want to be faithful to God. I don't want your blood on my hands. And again, this calls you to prayer, that neither note would be missing, that neither note would be lost, that both notes would be heard, that God's character would be equally and accurately represented. I'm accountable for that. And every time I step in this pulpit, I'm conscious of it. The preacher, though, also is a limited man. He's a limited man. I'm responsible for blowing. I'm not responsible for the result. I tell you this, that's a huge relief. Being responsible for blowing is at times a crushing weight. But necessity, as the apostle said, is laid upon me. When called and commissioned and equipped, you must blow. It's a huge weight, a huge burden, a huge responsibility. But thanks be to God, I'm not responsible for the result. If I blow, you're responsible for the result. If I blow, your blood is off my hands, and you'll answer for your own. You hear the trumpet, you take no heed. You don't take the warning, or you don't take the hope. You're entirely to blame yourself. Entirely, completely, 100% to blame. That's what this passage says. His blood shall be on his own head. Not 0.00001% of your blood will you be able to say it was him, it was her, it was them, it was God. No. 100% responsibility. God will call you to account for the result, for your response, for what you did with the trumpet. If you never took warning, that blood is on your own hands. If you never took the hope, that blood will be on your own hands. That's heartbreaking for a preacher, in a way, to see this happen, to see people choose to remain in sin, either despairing sin or complacent sin. And yet, he is not responsible for it. You are. But let's not leave this on a sad note, because the preacher's also a happy man, because there are those who heed, who hear the warning and the life, who hear both notes and find it makes a joyful sound. And they respond and they seek the Lord and they find the Lord and they go on with the Lord. As the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. There is no greater joy on earth than being used as a preacher or a witness in the salvation of a soul and the ongoing edification and sanctification of a soul. It's a happy task. Yes, there are sorrows and difficulties, but what a joy as well to see souls in their sins coming to the Savior, to see souls who were despairing, who used to cast aspersions on God and his unwillingness and his disinterest and his distance and his coldness, and to begin to see them grasp the biblical picture of God as a loving Father and a willing Savior and a saving Holy Spirit. There's no greater joy, both for the preacher and the hearer. May we know much of it, friends. May it be our constant prayer. Amen. O Lord, we are amazed that thou hast not chosen angels to do this work, but thou hast in thy wisdom chosen weak, and at times it seems to us foolish means, but it's by the foolishness of preaching that thou dost save those who believe. We pray, therefore, for thee to work through these means thou hast appointed, and raise up, we pray, new generations, new waves of such biblical preachers to model biblically what it means to be a preacher to the salvation of many souls. In Jesus' name, amen.